Well, this evening we are continuing our exposition of James, and so I ask you to turn with me to James chapter 1, where we'll be focusing on verses 19 through 21 of James chapter 1. And so I ask you to now rise as you're able to follow along with the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Most holy God, we pray that you would be with us now as we turn our ears to the preaching of the word. And give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to cherish what it is that you hold forth for us. Use your word to convict us of our sin and to comfort us in Christ. And give me that anointing and power by the Holy Spirit which I need in order to preach this word rightly to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in His great name that we pray. Amen. When our Lord came to the Jordan River to be baptized, John the Baptizer protested. John said that Jesus should be baptizing him and not the other way around. And Jesus replied, convincing John by saying, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It was fitting not only for Jesus to be baptized in order to live a life of real righteousness, but also for John to baptize him so that his life too would be one that fulfills all righteousness. There is something fitting, innate even, in the believer that does crave to obey the Lord Jesus and to have a real righteousness at work in our own lives, a righteousness that looks like His, that's patterned on His righteousness. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This kind of fitting Christian righteousness, lived righteousness, righteousness which far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, is what James turns our attention toward here at the end of chapter 1. As you think back, James chapter 1 lays out the major themes of this book, themes that we're going to return to over time. And the first part of this opening tells us that God uses trials and testing and tribulation and temptation in our lives to make us, at the end, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God uses those things, our experience, to make us mature throughout this life and to make us complete on the last day. And in verse 19, then, he turns our attention to another thing that is an indispensable tool in God's hands to make us more mature. In terms of what we see in verse 20, to give us the righteousness of God. So our big takeaway from these verses is that we will never find true righteousness if we are slaves to our hot and hasty emotional responses. But God graciously gives real righteousness to those who rely upon His appointed means. These verses that James puts before us this evening are tightly intertwined. So we're going to have a bit of a hard time talking about one thing without referring to the other. But still yet, I want us to first turn our attention to where righteousness doesn't come from, and then fix our attention on where James tells us it does come from. So first, where righteousness doesn't come from. James begins this new section with that warm pastoral tone that he's made such a habit of using. My beloved brothers. James has a shepherd's heart for Christ's sheep. He loves the saints. James has a family-mindedness when it comes to those who are in the faith with him. And his perception of things counts adoption, that act of Christ's free grace, to be something that is far superior to the providence that might allow him to count Jesus as his half-brother according to the flesh. No, James adores the fact that his real brothers and sisters are those who have been saved by Christ's grace, given new birth by the Holy Spirit to do the will of the Father in heaven. James looks at the saints in every age and says, ah, my beloved brothers and sisters. And he says he wants us to know something. We're moved, as we were a few weeks ago, from not being deceived to now being in a place where he says there's something he wants us to know. James's transitions in this book, they're not going to be these hard breaks. Instead, they're these soft, flowing movements of thought. His whole book, it's built a little bit like jazz. It's smooth and flowing, and you're going to hear those themes come back again, and sometimes they come back in these new, perhaps surprising ways. But it's smooth. It flows as it changes. And verses 19 and 20, after this address from our brother James, they initially sound a bit like he's just throwing out some new proverbs for us. James, as a book, has a reputation for being the New Testament's book of proverbs. You know, just a bunch of wisdom sayings collected together. These that we're going to read, they are more than just proverbs. But the proverbial quality of what he says is part of that beauty and truth mix that James is all about. So James wisely exhorts us, verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. As far as it being a proverb, this is a bit like a phrase that I've heard from countless folks in my life. The good Lord gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. You ever heard that one? The point is, you should listen at least twice as much as you talk. And wisdom, in biblical terms, it often is listening. That is truly hearing more than it's speaking. Proverbs chapter 17, verses 27 and 28. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. Or Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Again and again, Scripture commends that general wisdom of being quick to hear, but slow to speak. Imagine being in a conversation or attending a talk, and your initial response is to run your mouth and to get angry at what you think you're hearing rather than what you're actually hearing. Does that really sound wise? James says no. And your elders here, we've been in many shepherding meetings where the key issue is that somebody has created a whole scenario based on what they think happened or based on what they think they heard, and they are too quick to speak, too quick to anger, and thus they're a person who's unable to hear, right? Whether that be unable to hear an apology, unable to hear an explanation, or unable to hear a correction. Being slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to anger is foolish and hot-headed. It's, in fact, we could call it self-centered and self-important. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Well, now let's look at that second proverbial statement. Verse 20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And not only is there this foolish connection between hasty speech and hot anger, there is an underlying truth, James says, that human anger cannot produce godly righteousness. Now, anger may have its places, but it is not likely to end up producing wisdom or goodness. Again, that is Scripture's witness about the folly of anger. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Or Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And that fool who's quick to anger is one who likely cannot fathom failing to prosecute the most minute offense. And God's righteousness isn't going to come that way. Being quick to anger is foolish. It's hot-headed. It's emotional, which is quite the opposite of being reasonable and wise. No heavenly good is going to come from human anger. I've said it before, and I know I'll say it again, so just get ready for me to be a broken record on this. Us Reformed folks really need this challenge. So many of us, and not just the cage stagers you might know online, but so many of us live as if the optimal emotional life for the Christian, for the real believer, for the one committed to Reformed theology, is one of constant anger. Too many times I've heard brothers talk about seeing themselves as Jesus with a whip in the temple. Right? Why do us Reformed folks so quickly gravitate toward that image and that image alone? In part, I think it's because we want to believe that the anger of man really does produce the righteousness of God. But it doesn't. The anger of man produces the sin and strife of man. In fact, if you think back to Ephesians chapter 4, which I just got finished preaching through Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts us to not let the sun go down on our anger. Right? Paul, just like James, concedes that anger may have its place or its reason. Now, anger is not categorically wrong. But if it's not dealt with properly, if it's given too much power or sway, Paul says in Ephesians 4 that it gives opportunity to the devil. So not only does Scripture tell us that human anger won't produce the righteousness of God, it warns us that human anger likely will produce satanic sin. No wonder, then, that we should be slow to anger. Yet as we look closer at what James says right here, we realize, perhaps only as he starts talking about producing the righteousness of God, that these are not just general proverbial statements about wisdom and folly. Right? The course of action that James is calling the beloved brothers away from is one that is rather deeply a spiritual habit that leads to sin and ungodliness. It will not produce a life filled with godly righteousness. Instead, it may produce that satanic sin. And so these are not just proverbs given for our consideration. They have that effect. Right? And we are wise to hear biblical wisdom from these verses. But they have a pointed meaning focusing on the very thing that James mentions back in verse 18. The word of truth, which the Father of lights himself used to give birth to us as the first fruits of the new creation in Christ. These proverbial exhortations then are keyed in on the Christian's relationship to the word of truth, to the gospel of salvation, to the good news of Jesus Christ, to the proclamation of Holy Scripture. These little proverbial statements are about the capital W word. And James says, beloved brothers and sisters, we should be quick to hear. We should be quick to hear the word of God read or especially preached. And Christians then should be slow to speak. We should be slow to render our own personal opinions and reactions, our own private doctrinal judgments. When the word is being read or preached, we should be very slow to add our own running commentary or opinions. And we should be quick to quietly and attentively hear what God has for us. We should be slow to needlessly divide over doctrines. We should be slow to needlessly debate. Indeed, as James says at the beginning of chapter 3 of his book, not many of you should become teachers. Not all Christians have the calling or the discernment to speak in this way. So Christians should be quick to be learners, but slow to be teachers. This is true of ordinary Christians, and it's also true of officers of the church as well, especially when we go to places like presbytery meetings or general assembly. We should not be jockeying or posturing to sound like the smartest or wittiest person in the room. All of us would do Christ a great deal of honor if we would be quick to listen, but slow to speak and slow to be angry. We would honor him greatly if when we meet with Christ's sheep, we would be quick to listen and slow to speak. And we really should be slow to anger as well. How easy is it to get too hot, too fast about our favorite theological issues? Right? How many of you, and I know there are a few of you, don't like talking about things like eschatology and the end times? Because in your experience, you've only ever heard it talked about by people who are treating it like a hothead's hobby horse, right? They love to argue their one favorite position, and they will fight you for it. They'll take you out to the parking lot, right? People being quick to anger is why some of you say that you don't even like theology, right? Not only do you honestly prefer things to have a practical impact and a reason for you to hear it, but you don't really like very much being around arguing, angry people. And who can blame you? Because being quick to anger is ungodly. Literally. In Exodus 34, and I just got done preaching Exodus too, but in Exodus 34, God is renewing his covenant with Israel after they broke it, worshiping that golden calf. Moses asks to see God's glory, and the Lord promises to show him his goodness. And so if you want to know the pure goodness of the God who is and his perfect person, then the name of the Lord, as it's proclaimed to us in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8, are the Old Testament's most important answer that it can give you. And how does that answer start? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. When we are slow to anger, we are being like the Lord God himself. Thus, to be quick to anger is literally to be ungodly. It's to be ungodlike. You're not being like Yahweh if you're quick to anger. Now again, James here, he doesn't say that anger has no place. In fact, Psalm 7, verse 11, tells us that our God feels indignation every day. If our emotions were all perfect and Christ-like, we could have a true and trustworthy anger at all of the lies and injustice and violence and oppression and tyranny and sin that we see. But though anger may have some righteous elements in it as we experience it, we are ultimately sinful creatures, and we have then sin-filled anger. Alec Matier puts it well when he says of our human anger, it is not a pure emotion. It is usually heavily impregnated with sin, self-importance, self-assertion, intolerance, stubbornness. Most of us would have to confess that the holy anger belongs in a state of sanctification to which we have not attained. Which is a statement, honestly, that leads us to that important question we need to ask of verse 20. What is the righteousness of God? It's a righteousness that apparently can be produced by some means. It's not imputed, as James says, but it's a produced righteousness. And James, he's writing long before Paul likely did. So while we find Paul using that phrase, righteousness of God, as his summary or shorthand of the gospel, right? He does that in Romans 1:17, where he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the preaching of the gospel. James, however, seems to mean something a bit different, something that's actually a bit closer to the way Jesus used the word and the way the prophets did before him. James is not talking about an alien righteousness here. Instead, he's talking about an in-worked one, one that is produced. As Douglas Moo puts it, this righteousness is conduct in accord with the divine will. Jesus used the word righteousness in just this sense when he called on his followers to exhibit a righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. James's very simple point is that human anger does not produce behavior that is pleasing to God. So right here, when we're looking at the righteousness of God, we're not talking about the act of God's free grace in our lives, as we would when we're talking about justification or adoption. But instead, we're talking about that work of God's free grace in our lives, that work that we call sanctification. This is the kind of righteous living that comes from being a maturing saint who's being sanctified by the continued work of God in your life. And your human anger, nor your selfish, ignorant speech, are what God is going to use in your life to make you more like Jesus. Progressive sanctification doesn't come by way of hasty speech, hot-headed anger, or, as verse 21 shows us, any manner of filthy, defiling sinfulness or rampant wickedness. So then, what does God use to produce in us this real righteousness? Where does it come from? We've already touched on this answer. We've actually stated it, and James is only going to elaborate on it further in verse 21. So Christian, beloved brothers and sisters, you should be quick to listen. You should be hasty to hear the word of God, because God's word is what he uses to produce in us godly righteousness. In verse 21, James uses an intentionally mixed metaphor. He says, you should take off your dirty clothes and then receive the good seed that God plants. He wants you to be thinking about all kinds of things that are said throughout Scripture. You know, we might expect him to say, change your clothes and then be clothed in new garments. That's a biblical image. Or we might expect him instead to sort of echo the parable of the seed and say, you know, get rid of the rocks and thorns in the soil of your life so that seed falls where it can thrive. But instead, he wants you to start digging around the Old Testament and then the teaching of Jesus and see all kinds of things that he's trying to say. But he says, therefore, put away, or literally take off, all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So James shows us what our human anger and hasty speech looks like. And it looks like a filthy, dirty diaper. It looks like rampant, prevalent evil. A kind of weed growing in your yard or thing growing on your clothes that you don't want, right? It's defiling, it's disgusting, it's everywhere. Rampant. And if we seek that real righteousness, we need to receive it, he says. Righteousness comes if we open our hands and our hearts to it. And that's the most that he says we can do to cultivate it in this verse, right? We can put away our sin and our bad habits, but for real righteousness to be cultivated in our lives, there isn't a program for us to follow. Right? James doesn't say, go pick up his newest book, Sanctification for Dummies. Right? He doesn't say, go to his megachurch where he's got 12 steps to righteous living. No, he tells you that the one thing that you can do, and the only thing that you can do, is have an attitude of relying on God. We're called to receive it with meekness, he says. That's that godly humility. That humility that has in it, built into it, this idea of trusting and relying on God, even when things get bad and we look like we're at a disadvantage for it. If the meek will inherit the earth, though, then they will surely be given good things by God. And such a posture for the believer is fitting for one who follows the God who himself is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, Thomas Manton offers what I think is a profoundly helpful and heart-penetrating comment, where he says, Christianity of all religions is the meekest and most humble. It is founded on the blood of Christ, who is a slain lamb. It is sealed by the Spirit of Christ, who descended like a dove. Both are emblems of meek humility. Should a meek religion be defended by our anger, or the God of peace served with angry passions? Christ's warfare does not need such ungodly weapons. The devil's kingdom is often ruined by the rage of his own instruments. You cannot assist Satan more than when you wrong the truth by an unseemly defense of it. Use strong arguments, but soft words. You know, especially considering our political atmosphere and our internet culture, you know, we've been trained to use some lame arguments and harsh words, not strong arguments and soft words. But the way of the Christian is the way of Christ. It's meek and it's humble. It's strong yet soft. It's humanly impossible and a divine blessing that he'll work in us. And so rather than hasty opinion or a flash of anger as strength, it's meekness. Meekness in receptivity, no less, which is a Christian's strength. And the thing that God uses, though, is not merely our meekness. It's not merely our receptivity, but pointedly, that one thing that he uses is the implanted word, which is one of those many phrases in James that reminds us that James is not just a book of practical advice and practical wisdom, but is instead this deeply, unavoidably theological book. James says in beautiful simplicity what many theologians would likely write books to try to describe. This word is the word of God. It's his revelation, but it is implanted. It's an implanted word. The Christian, then, is the passive recipient. God plants that word like a seed in our heart. And so this isn't a synergistic arrangement. It's monergistic to the core. He does it. He implants it. God implants his word in believers. We can be quick to hear to our benefit. We can be meekly receptive to our benefit. But he will also implant his word in us, whether we like it or not. He'll plant the good seed like a mustard seed, which will take over your whole life to the glory of God alone. You know, most commentators, when they see him talking about this implanted word, see this echo from the Old Testament here. And in it, they see James implying that in the Christian life, in our relationship to the Word of God, what we're really enjoying is prophecy fulfilled. In the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31 of his book, in verse 33, he says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In this prophecy, Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant, the one that we now have in Christ Jesus our Lord, who gives us new birth, just as we saw in James chapter 1, verse 18. And God says by Jeremiah that he's going to put his law, his word, in us. He's going to be writing that word on our hearts. James calls the word of truth an implanted word. God has put it in us. Prophecy is fulfilled in God's work, sanctifying Christians to be lawkeepers. Not only will this word produce real righteousness in us by the work of God, that real righteousness will have a particular character in the end. James says that the word is able to save your souls. But he's not merely talking about the word being useful for conversion. The word is not only there for the beginning of the Christian life. James's point right here is not that we can somehow at some point move beyond the word. You know, just wait for next time we're in James. You know, he isn't going to say that we might get saved by the word's work, but we're sanctified by something else, by our own power, perhaps. No, the word is bearing good fruit in us. It's like a seed that's planted. It's sprouted, it's grown, and it bears fruit 100-fold because God gives the growth. This work of the word in us is able to save our souls in an ultimate eschatological sense. So not only does God use the word to give us new birth in Christ, he uses that word to make us holier and holier from now all the way to resurrection day. And on that last day, before the great judgment seat of Christ, we will be the righteous ones of God. We'll be declared righteous in public vindication by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to stand there and say, "Behold my righteous ones." We'll be saved to the very end. That's what this implanted word does. The salvation of our souls, of our whole being. It's this unstoppable process given to us by our good God alone. He'll bring it to completion. And the means he uses, that ordinary means that he uses to do the good work of making us more like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, is his word. It's the Holy Bible. And a few weeks ago when we talked about temptation, I said that Adam and Eve's problem in the garden and our problem with deception and desires now is this temptation to, as I said, listen with our eyes, not with our ears. There's this sinful pull to let our perception overrule what we should have clearly heard in the word. And so we can say that James is now telling us that the obverse should be true of us. We need to see with our ears, not with our eyes. Our perception needs to be word saturated, word oriented. We need to meekly receive more and more of it. We need to be so much quicker to hear it, really receive it attentively. And yet, when we think about our own personal interactions with the word in our own daily lives, I think we all could confess that our interactions with the word are a little bit tricky of things, aren't they? The word can be all around us, and yet somehow we never actually permit it in us. As Alec Matier noted, it's possible to be unfailingly regular in Bible reading, but to achieve no more than to have moved the bookmark forward. This is reading unrelated to an attentive spirit. And likewise, we could come to church every time that the doors are open, and yet somehow hear nothing. We can have ears in a room with noise. We can think we're listening and yet hear nothing. There is a posture of the heart. I like how Alec Matier called it. He called it an attentive spirit. And that's what we need. It is that meekly receptive, open hand that will give, that will get the good things that God holds forth. I've said a number of times that I truly believe that even sleeping children benefit from being present under preaching. And I think the same is true for those who are like distracted mothers, who are not actually able to sit and take notes of the whole sermon, to be able to listen in the way that they once were. But there is this attentive, meekly receptive spirit that's able to grab hold of, savor, and be sustained by even the briefest part of the word, because in the preaching of it, that attentive spirit truly heard it and received it. The good that God gives us from the word is not a matter of quantity alone. You know, though you're wise to read your Bible every day, and you're wise to open and close the Lord's Day in worship, though there's nothing wrong with listening to a sermon or two every day of the week if you wanted, the good that God gives is not a matter of quantity, though. We could say it's a matter of quality instead. Are you coming hoping to hear? Do you want to meekly receive? If so, God is going to give growth despite distractions. It's quality. Do you come to Him with that open hand? You know, our own confessional theology, as in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 89, says that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. You know, reading the Word is good, but we especially need the preaching of it. We need to be quick to hear, not just quick to look. Preaching is what the Spirit uses effectually. You know, there are all kinds of ways that we might use modern technology to be slow to hear and to be proudly unreceptive of what God actually has for us. You know, we might be tempted to surround ourselves by digital preachers that just tickle our ears or who devalue preaching altogether. But what we need is a preacher who knows you, who will proclaim the word clearly. You need a minister of God whose preaching might make you angry, that might make you want to object. You know, the filthiness and the rampant wickedness of the worldliness that we're prone to cherish might make us react in all sorts of ungodly ways to the preached word. It might make us quick to anger, quick to speak. You know, you are able to look away from a Bible verse that you don't like, but a preacher, especially one who's been entrusted to watch over your soul, he might make you look rather intently on a clear command of Scripture and insist that you hear it. And our sin doesn't like that. And that's why you need it. It might be preaching that makes your flesh want to object, to get angry, but perhaps that fleshly reaction is evidence that you've found a preacher who is rightly preaching the truth of God's word and who wants God to give you the growth to produce real righteousness in your life. And we all know this foolish act of preaching, one that James engaged in long before I was called to the ministry, long before any of us were alive, is the simple means that God has to implant His word in the hearts of His people so as to produce an abundant crop of righteousness in due time. It's His appointed and ordained means. God uses the preaching of the word to implant the word in the Christian's heart, producing the real righteousness of God, a righteousness that actually far exceeds that of the scribe or the Pharisee in every way, from the heart out. It's a word that will save our souls all the way to the last day, giving us a righteousness that will enable us to see the kingdom of heaven and rejoice to be citizens of it. God will give His people real righteousness if only we rely on Him and His implanted word. So let's pray. Holy Triune God, we do pray that You would be at work in us to give us what we need in order to have a personal righteousness to match that imputed righteousness that we have in Christ by grace. We pray that You would work in us to make us quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. We pray that You would implant Your word deep in our hearts, that You would make us all the more receptive and meek, and that You would continue to do Your good work in us by the Holy Spirit to the glory of Christ our Lord. In His merciful and mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you now to take